Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. And today we are going to talk about Parsha Vayetzi, which begins, of course, in about verse 10 of chapter 28, Devarim. And let me introduce it this way today, because this is one of those times where there is so much meat in here, so many things we could talk about. And indeed, I went last night, as I've generally kind of gotten into the habit of doing, of talking about the whole Torah portion on Erev Shabbat. And what I want to do today is a follow-on to that. And the reason is because I'm going to focus on a couple of specific areas. In years past, there is so much, as I've already mentioned, that we could talk about in here, and so much that is kind of left to our imagination, so much things that are speculated about. You know, what really happened? What did Leah say to Rachel before the wedding? You know, how did that discussion go? What did Leah say to Yaakov after the wedding for the inevitable question, hey, why did you deceive me? All those kind of things. As you probably know, there's tons of stuff in the Midrash, even whole conversations that the rabbis have, let's just say, provided to us. Whether they're true or not, we don't know. They're, I would say, you know, reasonable speculation, but ultimately they're just speculation. The portion begins with Vayetzi, and Yaakov went out. He left his home, and he went to a certain place, which we'll talk about just a little bit. But the introduction and the places where I'm going to go today begin there, obviously, and it also begins with another reminder that I have on occasion mentioned, but it's going to come particularly into play today. There is so much about this portion and the story here that is not politically correct. As a matter of fact, I think, for the most part, this is one of those uncomfortable portions that the Waystream media and its church would just as soon ignore, pretend it doesn't exist. Oh, well, that was then. Yeah, that's that Old Testament stuff when, you know, a man could have more than one wife. We don't do that anymore. Jesus nailed all that to cross, did away with all of that. Well, I mention it up front for this reason. I contend, of course, that Yahushua himself, Matthew 5:17, never said any such thing. He said that he's not going to change one yoder tittle. And indeed, of course, if we read line by line, precept by precept, the word that is written for us, and we find that some presumed Messiah claimed to come to do away with everything that was there before, well, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's part of the reason why there are so many Jews have a big problem with the Jesus that they've heard about. By the way, it's the same one that Shaul Paul wrote, I fear that if somebody came and preached another Jesus whom we've not preached, you might well bear with them. Well, that's been going on for 1,700 years. Most of us at least recognize, in other words, that there's a big difference between what we were told in Sun Day School or Sun God Day School and what the truth is that's written. People vary, of course, as to how much they think the word that was written down has been changed over time. You know, whether or not the so-called Brit Chadashah, the new covenant, a renewed covenant, the apostolic writings. I don't believe that most of it was written in Greek, obviously, and I think there's a whole lot that gets a lot to slip twixt the cup and the lip. In other words, I encourage all of us, let's take a look at those things and see whether or not men have messed with them. There's plenty of places, even in the King James. I know people personally and online that say the King James is the unadulterated Word of God. That's what he spoke in the wilderness. Well, no, it's not. We know that it was written originally in Hebrew. The Septuagint was translated into Greek a long time later, and I think there are some issues there. But certainly by the time you translate things two or three times, we got issues. So it behooves all of us to understand, study to show yourself approved. It is to the glory of God to hide a thing, wrote Shlomo, Solomon, and to the honor of kings to search it out. We are supposed to study. Somebody tells me, I don't have to read the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells me what it says. Well, I know that there may be a spirit talking to that person, but it sure as hell ain't holy. If what we believe is at variance with what is written, guess who's wrong? Hint, it's not him. It's not the author of Scripture. Does that mean that there are not errors, though, in the King James and all kinds of other English translations? Yeah, of course there are. They're easy to find. All you do have to do is to just study to show yourself approved. Take a look. the more we look at the original Hebrew, the more we'll find out that not only are there things that are wrong in some cases, but the stuff that kind of fascinates me is there's a lot, and we're going to talk about some of it today, that you don't get until you begin to look at it in the Hebrew. Word plays, very clever things, similarities in words in the Hebrew that draw connections for us that just plain aren't there in the English or in any other translation to any lesser language. So, there you go. That's my not PC introduction. In other words, it's not just the fact that Yaakov has multiple wives that's an issue here. There is a whole lot of other stuff that is not politically correct. A lot of it I talked about last week. What's politically correct nowadays is the ends justify the means. Hey, he had to lie. It's okay to lie if it's, you know, for the right reasons. Work for Adolf. Work for Joseph Stalin. Works for all kinds of folks. If we need to end up justifying lying and try to claim that we can see it in Scripture, maybe we need to take another look on that score too. So I spent a lot of time talking about things like that last week. And that, by the way, is how we're going to begin this portion, because we see that it certainly appears from some of the words in Scripture that the lie that Yaakov told comes back, and I'll use this terminology very carefully in this context, to haunt him. Let's mention it real quickly. When he takes his first wife, he thinks it's going to be Rachel, ends up being Leah. That was the deal. Yaakov loved Rachel. I will serve you 7 years, when he was asked about his wages, for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, says Laban, it's better I should give her to you than some other guy. So eventually he says, give me my wife that I may go into her. We know what that means. And Laban gathered together the men of the place, made a feast, and then something happens. And I've already alluded to the fact that there's a whole lot of stuff in this portion that people just plain scratch their heads about. They want to speculate about. How could it happen? I mean, really. How could it happen that this swap could be made and he wouldn't figure it out until it was too late? He sleeps with her, for crying out loud, and doesn't recognize it. Wakes up the next morning, behold, it was Leah. Was he drunk? You know, as you might expect, people have speculated about all of this kind of thing for a long time. But where I'm headed isn't any of that. Like I said, I'm going to kind of gloss over a lot of the things that are fun to speculate about, and that we could go, an hour apiece just examining the details and the nuances and the history and the culture and trying to figure out what really happened. And wouldn't be the first time. Lots of people have done that. But here's the line that I was leading up to. When it comes to pass, behold, it was Leah. Yaakov goes to his father-in-law and says, what have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you therefore beguiled me, lied to me? And Laban gives him the answer, and this one is just pregnant with meaning. It is not done so in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. And let me read that again with a little bit of an emphasis on a different syllable and see if maybe it now harkens back to something that by this time I suspect they all know happened. And that is that the younger Yaakov usurped the birthright of the older Esau. Do I know that for sure? No, but they've been there for a long time. He's probably had an occasion to tell the story. Why'd you run away from home, son? Well, you see, I had this problem. I took the birthright, put on some hairy garments, and lied to Dad. Well, it is not done so in our place, says Laban in a lecturing tone, to give the younger before the firstborn. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You hear me, boy? Fulfill the week of this one, then I'll give you the other one too. And he did. In other words, I'm suggesting, and it's not unique to me, of course lots of people have suggested it, that there is a whole lot going on in this story. As you can imagine, you know, when we talk about the issue of how many wives and what was the ordering of them, who was he supposed to have? Did God have a plan here? Was the plan changed? Was it supposed to be Esau to get Leah? All of those kind of things are discussed in the Midrash. But ultimately, the fact is, what happened is what happened. And what we also know that happens is that there was a lie that took place. Maybe it was justified. Maybe the ends justify the means. But now there is also tit for tat. Measure for measure is the Hebraic concept that's playing out. You took the firstborn's right. Well, this firstborn, Leah, She's going to a husband first, whether you like it or not. Was that the plan of God? Well, it's what happened. Which brings me to the main theme that I want to really spend some time on today. We've already seen it in that section. Let's do the quick summary as we get into it here. Yaakov loved Rachel, says in verse 18 of the chapter where we're introduced to the girls and to Laban. He said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And he did. He served 7 years for Rachel, says verse 20, but they seemed just like a few days because of the love he had for her. Isn't that amazing? This is truly a romantic story. And that indeed is the other thing that I want to spend some time talking about today, because as I look at this portion, it's not just the fact that he has four women that he bears, that bear children for him. It's the fact that there's this love concept that figures so prominently in this one. It's really the first time in Scripture we see this being laid out. So what I want to do is I'm going to go through a couple of things on that score. Let's talk about the word love. Now, I'm not a big fan of the Greek, but you know that in Greek there are a number of words that mean love. In Hebrew, we have primarily ahav that's used. There are other words that refer to different aspects. I like the word chesed, loving kindness. Abraham flowed with loving kindness, with chesed. You know, the old joke, you look up chesed in the Hebrew dictionary, you see Abraham's picture. Well, it turns out love is a problematic term in the English, particularly when you talk to Christians or modern ex-Christianity, and I'm going to use that term here in this case, because I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things that's happened with this word love, particularly with romantic love, based on Roman, what's Rome? Rome was the capital of the pagan world. Rome was the oppressor tyrant state during the time of Yahushua. When I heard the word romance, I don't quite have the same romantic attachment to it that I once upon a time did, growing up in a Western Rome-loving society. I recognize that just maybe we've been fed a lie there too. Maybe we've inherited lies from our fathers when it comes to Rome and romance. And it has to do with our ideas about love among them. Oh, you know, you gotta love everybody. That makes gay love okay, isn't it love? Well, it's not love if you read what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't use the word ahav, not for that kind of love. Yeah, David. Oh, now I'm drawing a blank. Jonathan. David and Jonathan had a pact, had a covenant. They loved one another. It's been suggested that it was something tawdry, and I don't believe that for a second, because David was a man after Yah's own heart. But it just goes to show you how the word love has been twisted. And how even the Greek terms, eros, and all these other things get tied up. And, we get it backwards. See the comment on the screen. No greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. All of these things are true. And you're right. There are elements, things that Christianity certainly gets right. Whole lot of stuff. That's not what I'm saying. And by the way, that's kind of where I was going to go anyway. This concept, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely. Wonderful. But here's one of the issues that I have, and I kind of sort of learned this, you know, maybe your experience in Sun God Day School was different than mine growing up, but one of the things that I was taught, maybe not explicitly, but I kind of had this impression, it was one of those pieces of baggage, political correctness that I had to kind of shed, like this whole idea of love your neighbor was unknown until Jesus came. Well, you've heard it said, you know, there were famous rabbis that essentially taught the same thing as the Golden Rule. You see it in Chinese philosophy. So it's not like there aren't aspects of things that Scripture teaches that we can say, hey, those were written on people's hearts. They kind of knew that. Maybe they got it from the same source. But certainly, as we've already mentioned, chesed, Abraham literally was the quintessential example of chesed. And, of course, anybody can turn and pick up Deuteronomy 6 and read what we call the Shema, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheika, Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That word ahav appears in there. It's literally the essence of Torah. But the question that Torah answers is how? How do you love your neighbor? Answer. Well, you treat him like yourself. You use honest weights and measures with him. You deal honestly with him. If something gets lost of his, you take care of it. You try to return it to him. It's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You don't lie. You don't bear false witness. Not about your husband, not about your neighbor, not about your enemy, even. Truly, no question. Love, chesed, and some other words that we can come up. All of those things are the essence of Torah and what it means. But I started by doing a little bit of bad mouthing, I guess, of this concept of romance based on Rome. Romance is Roman to the core. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's contrary to Scripture, and that one of the things that we need to recognize, and it kind of goes with this concept of come out of her, certainly, and of political correctness. And here's where I think all of this not politically correct stuff and the stuff of Torah begins to come together. Again, do we want to listen to what Yah says, or do we want to rewrite what he wrote in our image and say, well, you know, you can be like God, you too can write Scripture, you can change it. Some pope can put on his hat and say, hey, what did God get right today? What did he get wrong? Let's change that. Got rid of Sabbath, got rid of all of his appointed times. There's a whole bunch of other stuff too. Let's add this. Fish on Friday. Let's subtract some other things. How many wives can a man have? Well, church says just one. Oh, and then they say if he's going to be a priest, none. And let's see if we can't get whole generations of later priests scoping out little boys and doing all kinds of other stuff. Why? Because we've added to and subtracted from and twisted his word and turned it into something different. And later, even this concept of romance, if we'll look at it carefully enough, is antithetical to Scripture as written. And I think it's a large part of why we have such a big problem with marriage today. So let's talk about a couple of three things. One of them I've already mentioned. Actually, several of them I guess I've already mentioned at this point, but I'm gonna go back through them in order, lay out a couple of concepts, and by the way, as usual, if there are questions, comments, but especially questions, put them up on the screen. We'll try to go through here. I'll try to integrate them in such a fashion that it'll flow nicely. But certainly at the heart of marriage is this concept of covenant. What does that mean? And I guess there's another concept, as long as I'm talking about things that are associated with lives we may have inherited from our fathers and marriage. This one is one that I will frequently pick up and point to. This whole idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't have a problem with the concept, because I do think that if you look at Sukkot, if you look at the feast, they paint quite a picture, and the picture does look a lot like marriage, and it is extremely consistent with Scripture, as we're going to see here in just a second. Because what it is that Yaakov says on his very first vision as he heads out from home, Vayetzi, looks a lot like a marriage covenant. No wonder that metaphor of marriage appears so often in Scripture, and of covenant, because our Creator is a covenant keeper, and all of his relationships, too, that he describes to us. And I've mentioned this before. You look at all of the ways that we relate to our Creator, or he relates to us, and there are metaphor after metaphor after metaphor that appear in Scripture. He is Creator, one Creator, multiple creations. He is a King. He is the King. What does a King have? King can have many subjects, but there's one King, and it's him. It's not us. How about master and servant? Same thing. One master, multiple servants. Hopefully they are good and faithful servants. But there's one of him, there's many of us. How about the issue, here we go, politically incorrect, of a husband? Well, the husband is the head of the house, and he may have, in fact, multiple covenant relationships. Covenants, yeah, they're one-on-one. They're a personal relationship of a husband with a wife. We see it with Leah. We see it with Rachel. We see it with Bilhah and Zilpah. We see it in all the other relationships described in Scripture. Some of them have problems. Matter of fact, almost all of them, because that's the way we are, have problems. But the key thing is, it still is consistent. There's one of him. If we intend to be, if you will, parts of the brides, we got to understand the brides are plural, because there's many of us. There's just one of him. The bride doesn't make the rules. The head of the house does. So one of the things that I think that is politically incorrect is this idea there can be only one. And the bride is equal to the husband. Not if you read Scripture. Not if you understand his covenant relationships. There's still just one of him. And we don't get to rewrite the rules or the relationships. And I've mentioned this one before, too. Look even at the New Testament. Now, they don't like to talk about this in the Sunday churches because, for the most part, most of them that I've been in, not all of them, I'm sure, but certainly the vast majority, tend to teach there can be only one. You want to be part of the bride? Well, you better toe the line. You better observe our sacraments. This church, whatever church it is, this is the one holy, universal Catholic church, even if they don't use that term, because it's already been used by the one holy, truly universal and Catholic church. And they're the ones that get to rewrite the rules, change the day of the Sabbath to their day, and so forth. And they'll tell you, they have for thousands of years, and so do other churches now, if you don't follow our rules, you don't get to be part of the bride, singular, because there's only one bride. It's us. No other church. Dance, smoke, play cards, out of here! You're not part of the bride. Well, what's written? I could care less about what the church says. Oh, and by the way, what does Yeshua talk about when he talks about the singular main places where the issue of marriage comes up? Well, the idea of the 10 virgins, the parable, comes to mind. Whoa, it wasn't just one virgin, there was 10 of them. And 5 of them had oil in their lamps. Now, what's interesting to me about that particular metaphor is it's consistent, too. Because if you go to the book of Revelation, you see 7 letters to 7 churches. That's not just one universal church either, 7 of them. 2 of them do pretty well okay, and 5. Isn't that an interesting number? 5 of them he has some real issues with. They get some chastening. Can they be part of the bride? Well, if they'll straighten up and fly right, as my dad used to say, they can get some oil in their lamps. They can do whatever it is that they need to be doing so they can be at the right place at the right time and get on board. Lots of stuff that's not politically correct. Lots of stuff in this parsha that's confusing. I didn't mention all of these, but I guess I'll say this as we head into the parsha specifically, and I talk about some of the things I want to lay out. There are a bunch of arguments, obviously. You know, was Jacob drunk? What was the reason? How did he end up with this situation of having both Leah and Rachel, and then later on 2 additional wives? What's with that ladder thing? What was going on there? These angels. Then we get the story of the sons by the different wives. And finally, even the things about the spotted and the speckled sheep and so forth, all of that tends to be confusing to us. I guess the good news is we're not going to try to answer most of those questions. We'll leave those for a later day because there's plenty of meat in just the stuff that I've already laid out. But let's pick up the story with Laban and his daughters. And the meeting. Now it starts even before Yaakov meets Laban. He sees Rachel with the flocks. And he kisses Rachel. Verse 11. Whoa. Lifted up his voice and he wept. Tells her all the stuff. She run tells dad. Makes the deal. I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. He loves her. That's the key. I've already mentioned that. This romantic story here. And it's the first one of its kind in Scripture either. Let's go to a story. Now this is one of the things that I read in the process of going again through this week and thinking about how I wanted to organize, you know, the teachings that we do on Shabbat. And I've told you before, a fellow that I like to read, I enjoy, I get a lot out of his work, is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And I'm not going to go into much detail on his piece, but I will give credit where credit is due again, because this is the thing that kind of started me down this path. His piece this week was called Love Is Not Enough. Love is not enough. And he notes, of course, speaking in this sense as a rabbi, saying not only is Judaism a religion of love, it was the first civilization to place love at the center of moral life. And of course, he, as you would expect, mentions Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, other places about where the word ahav, love, shows up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the stranger. For you were once strangers in a strange land. But he points out, of course, there's more to it. Love has to have something else. It's also about justice. He says up front, love is not enough alone. It requires a combination of justice and love. And then goes right smack into the story of Yaakov and Rachel, about how Yaakov falls in love with Rachel, the youngest daughter of Laban. And as I've already mentioned, there's this tit-for-tat thing that happens. It's not done in our place, Laban tells him, after the big swaparoonie, to marry the younger before the elder. You can have Rachel, too. Take you another 7 years. He was fooled, just like his older brother, Esau, was fooled. Now, here's where the plot thickens. What is going on with Leah? Now, let's pause for just a second. You'd expect that there might be some hard feelings. As I've already alluded to, there were tons and tons and tons of things in the Midrash. You know, was there a secret code? Did Rachel and Yaakov, you know, knowing the character of their her father, his father-in-law-to-be, figure that he might have tried something like this? Well, at least some of the oral tradition says that's what happened, and Rachel and Jacob had this secret code that was worked out. I don't know if any of that's true. And then, you know, at the end, she gives the secret code. She, Rachel, gives it to Leah, takes pity on her older sister. I don't want to humiliate her in public with what's going on. Who knows? But there is some interesting stuff right here in the wording that's used in the Hebrew. Now, this is another one of those places where you don't see it in the English, the discrepancies, the insight that you get in the case of the Hebrew. And I mentioned this last night. I think it bears repeating again in this context. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 29. This is after we have Leah that has been given to Yaakov. And then he fulfills her week, and he's given Rachel. And by the way, both of the two girls have their handmaidens, Zilpah in the case of Leah. And then it says in verse 29, Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah to be a handmaid. And then Yaakov goes into Rachel. He loves Rachel more than Leah, it says. Here's one of those difficult places, because in the very next verse it's going to tell us that he hated Leah. Love-hate relationship. Well, we can kind of relate to all of that. We don't know specifically exactly what emotional baggage is being carried here, but we can imagine, because we can see from the story, there's a whole lot of it. But it says he loves Rachel more than Leah. So the thing I take away from that is what we're clearly talking about here is favoritism. I don't think there's any question on that score. And Scripture repeats that in a number of places throughout the prophets and some of the Midrash that we get in the apostolic writings too. Yaakov did not treat the two wives, these two, the same. No doubt about it. He loved Rachel more than Leah, but did he not love Leah at all? Well, it doesn't say that. But verse 31 kind of does. What's going on? Then Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now let's pause, because the English translation I'm looking at doesn't say the word that's in the Hebrew that really kind of points out what's going on here. So let me read what Rabbi Sachs has to say about that set of verses in the Hebrew. Okay, Yaakov loved also Rachel, 29:30. This is what we expected. But now Jacob has two wives, sisters. Oh, and remember, too, later on we're told that you're not to take two wives as sisters, not while the first one lives, to vex her. What does that mean? Well, in some cases, people have interpreted that to mean when there's, you know, friction between the two sisters, or when one of them is barren, you don't take a second wife. There's a number of ways of looking at it, but in any case, it does seem like perhaps that prohibition comes out of the problems that are here. Maybe, maybe not. But there's something else going on. First, we're told he loves both wives. But that is dashed by this word milia in the Hebrew, more than Leah. And here's the kicker. This is a grammatic problem in the Hebrew. It's grammatically impossible. The Hebrew verse here contradicts itself. Because it's also saw that he loved Rachel more than Leah. So the key word is this, says the rabbi and the Hebrew scholar. X also loved Y more than Z. X also loved Y more than Z. It's kind of like in English saying X is equal to Y, but also greater than Y. Huh? Can't be both. So the also in the same sentence with the more than are contradictory. The Hebrew in the Torah is wrong. It's bad grammar. You'd think that the author of Scripture ought to know better. Yeah, either that or he has a really specific point he's trying to make, and that's the key here. This is one of those rare and powerful instances, said Rabbi Sachs, in which the Torah deliberately uses fractured syntax, bad grammar, to indicate a fractured relationship. We see here a part of the problem. Now, we might have figured some of this out, but the language in the Hebrew gives us more insight into it. Then the next phrase, it's shocking too. Would seem to be contradictory, but if we look at it in the right sense, it's not. Then Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated. Was she hated? Well, of course not. Previous sentence just told us she was loved. So what does hated mean? Well, it means that's how Leah felt, is his suggestion. Relative to that. In other words, Leah felt like she was loved. Yeah, okay, my husband loves me, but look at that, man. He doesn't love me like he does Rachel. She knew, she'd known for 7 years, that Yaakov was passionately in love with her younger sister Rachel. It was love at first sight, right? This is the romantic notion. Torah says he worked for her for 7 years, but they seemed to him just like a few days because he was so in love with her. This is the most romantic love story in Torah. It's literally the thing from which gothic romance novels are made. Oh yeah, he loved her so much. It's what we're supposed to want. That's what we're told is the ideal. Of course, with some issues. Leah wasn't hated, she was simply less loved. But can she feel rejected for that reason? You betcha. The names that she gives her children lay all of that out in graphic detail. Reuben, his name, because Yahuwah has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Then when it comes to Shimeon, because Yahuwah heard that I am not loved. Then Levi, now at last my husband will become attached to me. As he notes, there is anguish in these words. Then the story of the mandrakes, too, tells us something similar. Leah says, after that issue, wasn't it enough? You took away my husband. Will you take my son's mandrakes, too? The misery, as he puts it, is palpable. Now, here's what I've been working up to. And by the way, this is not where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs is going to go. This is just where I'm going to go today. Because I think all of this, well, he's not going to pick on Christianity. He's not going to necessarily pick on the Western world and concepts. I am. Because I think there's a powerful message in here that if we will look at prophecy and we'll look at things that Scripture is describing and we will understand and examine the baggage that we carry about how we know better than God about marriage. We know that a man can only have one wife. Yeah, they didn't know that back in those days, but now we do. Why? Because the universal church told us so. There can be only one. She's equal to him, by the way, that's egalitarianism at its heart. That's the nature of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Bull. All of that is a bald-faced lie. It denies his character, denies the kinds of relationships that he tells us over and over and over again in Scripture. There's one of me. There's a lot of you folks. You got to get used to it. You don't make the rules. I do. You want to be part of my house? Come on in. But understand, I'm the boss. I'm the one here. The rules, I change not. I keep my covenants. You want to come in? Get some oil in your lamps. It's the message of that story of the 10 virgins later on. Whatever that oil is to you, okay? There's a lot of ways of looking at these things, but there's no way of denying the central truth here. There's one of him. There's a whole bunch of us. And it's not about our notion of love. It's about his. So, back to what this fella is saying. I'm going to read this paragraph here because I think this is key. Note the problems here. It all began with love. Wait a minute, am I saying there's something wrong with love? Of course not. We're told, love your neighbor, love as yourself. It's the essence of what we're supposed to have for one another. And it's, by the way, bigger than any single word. Chesed is part of it. Even eros, the Greek word, well, it's part of it. It's between a husband and his wives. That's okay in the context of a covenant-based relationship, marriage. But let's not get the cart before the horse, or the heart before the hearse. So back to his paragraph. Notice what's happened here. It all began with love. It's been about love throughout. Yaakov loved Rachel. He loved her at first sight. There's no other love story quite like this in the whole Torah. Look back and see what's going on here. Abraham and Sarah, by the time we meet them, they're already married. They were Avram and Sarai at that point, but they're already married. Then you got Isaac. Well, it's a great story there too. But it's his wife that was chosen for him by his father via the proxy, his faithful servant. He didn't even meet the woman until it was time to take her into the tent and then take her. And then she became his wife. Where's love? Answer, I love this one. I mentioned it before. Read the next verse. We're talking about Genesis 24:67 with Isaac. Note the difference in the order between father and son here, Isaac and Yaakov. 24:67, book of Genesis says, first off, here she comes. Here comes Rivka. Servant is bringing her home. She's already betrothed. The deal's already been made. Hasn't been consummated. And Isaac takes her into his tent. He takes her. We know what that means. There's a physical consummation. And then she became his Isha, his wife. There's the sequence. I think the sequence is key. Torah, no idle word. He sees her, takes her into his tent, takes her. He consummates the marriage, and then, at that point, at the point where the marriage is consummated, she is his wife. We have agreement. We have a covenant. It's been consummated. She's his wife. Is that the end of the story? No. Here's the beautiful part. And he loved her. And he loved her. I think the order is important. Is it possible, folks, here's what I'm going to ask, is it possible that in the Western culture we just plain get the order wrong? Gotta find somebody I love. Hey, I might have to take 100 wives before I find the one I really love. The one where the sexual urge doesn't simply go away after a week or a month or one night or whatever it is. Try another one around the block, take her for a test drive. Same thing for women. Let's just see how many husbands we can have one at a time, sequentially. Love, it's all about love. Got to find love, whatever that means. That romantic notion. Wrong. It's about covenant. It's about commitment first. The consummation confirms the covenant. And then the question is, can the real love, not the fake stuff we've been led to believe is what matters and all that matters, and when that dissipates, then got to get rid of that one, find me next year's model. And he loved her. Now I want to go to a couple other places as we lay this out and then tie some of these loose ends together. Let's talk, for example, about some of the other places where we see some of these concepts. Which comes first? Well, let me lay out. There's some good midrash. A fellow named Paul Shaul wrote a couple places. Most people will have heard these verses. It is written as a commandment. I think it's a good one because it is based nicely on the scriptural truths that we're talking about here that you can see playing out. For example, there's two places almost word for word the same. One is in the book, the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." Husbands, loved your wives. Even as the Mashiach loved also his Hanan, his folks, gave himself for it. That's what Numbers 30, by the way, is telling us too. It's about vows. The husband, when he overrules a wife's vow out of love, a different kind of love than this Eros stuff that the Greeks and the Romans want to romanticize, he shall bear her guilt. Colossians 3:19 says something pretty similar. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Maybe that harkens a bit to Leah as well. Would be natural, we could see, that maybe Yaakov might hold a little bit of bitterness for that deception, if indeed that's what it was. I tend to think in my heart that Yaakov wasn't either that drunk or that stupid, and he probably somewhere along the consummation interval figured out, I think this is Leah. Hey, what the heck? Let's just go through with it. I'll get Rachel later. We don't know. Can't tell. But we do know that there's a lot written about this fellow Yaakov. He is a role model. Is it the kind of role model that we want to see, your sons and daughters emulate, or any of us? Goes, gets drunk on his wedding night, so drunk that he doesn't know who he's sleeping with. This is a man that's a tzaddik. Well, we know that there's more to it. A couple other comments on this love thing, and where we see some cultural influences. As I was putting my notes together. All right, I'm a person that kind of enjoys musical theater, and most of you, I suspect, here in particular, have probably seen the wonderful first Broadway play and then later movie with the inimitable Tevye, Fiddler on the Roof. Remember the line? You know what I'm getting ready to say, right? Do you love me? Great song with Tevye and his wife Golda. Do you love me? The whole song is, do you love me? They've been married for 25 years. For 25 years, she says, I've, washed your clothes, kept your house, born your children. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? Then you love me. I suppose I do. You know what, folks? In a lot of respects, that's a lot better than what happens in most marriages today. Try her out for size. See if she's good in bed. Now, the sad thing, I guess, to some extent, about Fiddler on the Roof, as I'm thinking of it in this context, is it's all about, of course, tradition! Tradition! And ultimately, what happens is, throughout the course of the story, we see the tradition being undermined. To the hurt of a lot of people involved there. Now, I'll suggest part of the problem is because marriage shouldn't be about tradition. I hear people talking today about, we've got to support traditional marriage. One man, one woman. Can't have this gay marriage stuff, because if we allowed that, why, the next thing you know, we might have a man having more than one wife, just like the Bible allows. How backwards is that? A man can have more than one wife. Scripture says so. I don't care what our tradition says. What the Bible says is it's an abomination for man to lie with a man as with a woman. Whether the Almighty State in its godlike omnipotence licenses it or not. Hell, they'll license all kinds of stuff. That's what we end up with, is this hell on earth. Because we think it's all about love. As long as it's love, we'll license it. We can license prostitution. Of course we do. That's what marriage has become. Then we wonder why it is that things go wrong. Answer, because we've said it's tradition that matters and not what God wrote. At the point where we forget, no, it's what he wrote that matters. I could give a flying you-know-what about your stinking traditions. Traditions change as societies go downhill into the dumper. We've got things backwards. We think love comes first. Well, love is not enough. Love is the result of covenant kept, consummated, and honored. And the kind of covering that goes along with it. When we start getting the order backwards, we got all kinds of problems. Oh, guess what? I'm going to suggest to you that it's not just, of course, the covenant of marriage that suffers, but all kinds of other covenants, because ultimately we don't even recognize God himself as a covenant keeper anymore. We don't understand. Right, a couple of other concepts. Let me go back and lay out about two or three more things here. Back to the Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' comment about love is not enough. If we look at the Torah and the book of Genesis in particular, we see that the word love, ahab, or ahava, appears 11 times in Genesis. And here's what he says is really interesting. Now this is politically incorrect too. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, see, well, every time a man takes more than one wife in Scripture, it generates conflict. Here you go. See, it happened with Yaakov. Is it just possible that there's another problem? Maybe he got the order wrong? Oh, no, it's got to do with multiple wives. Well, you know what? There's a lot of people in Scripture who have multiple wives, don't have problems. Tell me how many marriages you see in Scripture with one wife that are without problems. Turns out Paul's probably got it right. He says, you know, I would spare you. You're going to have that kind of a relationship? It's going to have problems. Because we're human, we're flawed, we make mistakes. We see all kinds of marriages. Doesn't matter how many, in other words, they just have issues. But the rabbi's Sacks here makes an interesting comment about this word ahav. 11 times, he says, it's mentioned in the book of Genesis. And if we look at it, there's an amazing thing. Every time the word love is mentioned, it generates conflict. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that it's not how many he has, it's the fact that he loves them that causes the problem? Not just a marital relationship, mind you. Let's talk about the others. He mentions this one right off the top. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Yaakov. Yaakov loved Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, more than his other sons. From all of these things, this love, came two of the most fateful sibling rivalries in all of scriptural history. But all of that, he says, even pales into insignificance when you reflect on the fact that the first time the word love, ahav, appears in the Torah, it is in the opening words of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And there are all kinds of midrash, as you might suspect, that are associated with that one. But he goes right to Rashi, who says, look at the book of Job and the accusation that HaSatan makes about this whole thing. Now, some of this is certainly a little bit of oral tradition in here. But essentially, the claim is these sons, you see, he loves his child more than you, is the claim that's made. Well, we do know this. What's idolatry? Idolatry is putting something before Elohim. Do we see places where a man loves his wife more than God, gets in trouble? Well, I think probably we could go right to Chava and Adam. Are there other places where other things are loved more than God, resulting in problems? He who loves father or mother or son more than me. Yeah, we see all kinds of places we can go to that certainly make that point. If we get the love in the wrong order, wait. Again, love is the point. We're supposed to love Elohim. We're supposed to love our fellow man. We're supposed to love our wives. Of course we are. Supposed to love our children. But we got to get the order right or we have a whole pack of problems. And it looks like at least part, not all, because before he even shows up, remember, we've got this situation with Yaakov. He's already put the older behind the younger. So there are certainly a lot of things that are problems here. I'm not going to point to a single thing and say that's a problem. I'm going to point to certain things and say when we allow these things to displace God, when we allow love for spouse, gotta love them, it's important, to replace Elohim, or children, to replace Elohim, or any other thing or person, we have a problem. It's ultimately idolatry. We are supposed to love. Don't ever for a second think that that's not key. but we're also supposed to understand, and we're supposed to get the order right. And I'm going to suggest to you, at least, that the first example that we see of a marriage in Scripture laid out, by the way, I've pointed this out before, we don't ever see Isaac go to the justice of the peace or get a license. He takes Rivka into his tent. He takes her. The offer and acceptance, the covenant vows have literally already been made, even if they were done by proxy before she gets there. She is his wife. It's just not been consummated. But that's the template. That's the understanding we ought to have. Oh, and what does it say? When we've entered into that kind of relationship, we better honor it. You're supposed to. It's a commandment. You're supposed to love your wives, husbands. And it's by interest. It's interesting, of course, that the corresponding thing that that Shaul, Paul, says is that the wives are supposed to respect their husbands. Now, there's a couple implications there. A, that it's not natural for them to, or that men might fall short, not love their wives. Well, they might lust for their wives for a while, but I think what we're talking about here clearly is a different thing. The kind of self-sacrificing love, the kind of covering love is what is being talked about. That comes later. It's the essence of the thing that needs to be worked up to. And when it comes to women, and we see this playing out with Leah, she wants her husband to love her. As much as he loves, not as much probably as he loves Elohim or as he should, but he doesn't want her to show favoritism to Rebecca. What's in his heart? Well, she doesn't necessarily know what's in his heart other than through his actions. We're talking about his actions here. It's natural, in other words, for wives to love their husband. Remember what it was said in the garden? And your husband shall rule over you, and your desire shall be for him, and he shall rule over you. He shall have authority over you. That would seem to be a natural desire. What may not be natural is the respect part. There's so much of value here. You know, when we look at the stories, put the pieces together, and see how certain things fit, that it really helps to, I think, as we begin to get rid of the baggage and realize we've inherited lies from our fathers, go back and put some of this in perspective. All right, I'm going to go back one more time and take another pass through the story and see if there's not something else that we can say here about covenant and marriage and the implications for society and for our lives and so forth. Still talking about the very same things. So let's go back to the beginning of the portion. Yaakov goes on his journey, Vayetzi. Leaves home. He finds this well in the field. Here are these three flocks of sheep. Oops, no, I'm going to go back further. Sorry, rewind. A little bit further still. Vayetzi. He goes to this place. Takes one of the stones. Lies down with this nice stone pillow, and he dreams. He sees the Malachim, the angels, ascending and descending. He says, surely, Yahuwah is in this place, and I knew it not. Did I go back too far? No. No, there's a certain element of surprise in this verse. Why is he surprised? It seems likely, and I got to say it that way, that he'd already heard about this place. He probably knew the story. I think he almost certainly knew the story. But there's a difference, if you will, between having heard about something, right? We can have hearing kind of knowledge, head kind of knowledge, and it's another thing completely. It's kind of like, well, let's go back to this consummation. It's one thing to look forward to it. It's another thing to say, wow, knowing my wife is a whole different thing than thinking about it. The difference between head knowledge and the real experiential understanding, and that Hebrew word there, of course, is yada. And that's what it says. Later, in this verse, he says, surely Yahuwah is in this place, and I didn't know it. I knew it not. I did not. Lo yadati. But now he does know it. How full of awe is this place? This is none other than Beit El, the house of Elohim. He calls it that. And then we get to verse 20. This is where I've been working up to. He vowed a vow, saying, now, you've heard this, but I'm going to suggest to you there's a format here that is interesting in context. If Elohim will be with me, and he will keep me. So you got if, then. But there's more than one part to the if. If Elohim will be with me, if he will keep me in the way that I go. I'm going to suggest to you, go with me and keep me sounds like covering. In other words, if he'll protect me, if he'll take care of me. Call it element number one of his if statement. If he will be with me and keep me. Part two, give me bread to eat, food. Part three, and clothing, raiment to put on. So that what? So that I can come back to my father's house in peace. Then shall Yahuwah be my Elohim. Oh, and he's going to give a tenth too. Set up this pillar for the house of El, Beit El. Well, why am I pointing to that? Because there's a vow here and there's a covenant. You know what? I'm going to suggest to you this looks a lot like a marriage vow. I talked up front about the marriage, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and have suggested to you it's not unique to the Brit Hadashah, to the apostolic writings, and I'm going to suggest that right here you can see something very similar. Any doubts about that? Let's turn to the place in Scripture that is generally regarded as the template for the ketubah, if you will, the elements of marriage. It's described in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. By the way, it's also one of these places that mentions another wife. And we're not even talking about a free wife in this case. We're talking about, at least the context of the story, is a concubine. A bondservant. That's how it gets into this. A man sells his daughter to be a maidservant. She's not to go out. In other words, what Scripture is telling us is, I don't care if this person is bound or not, there are certain minimum standards. You are to treat her well. You're to cover her. She is to be something special. If a man has betrothed her to his son, he's to deal with her after the manner of daughters. In other words, do you get it? These are not property to be used up and thrown away. If he takes another wife, here's the deal. Her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. Three things. What's the duty of marriage? Well, you'll usually hear it referred to as, you know, the man's obligation to take care of his wife in a physical sense, sexually and otherwise. I will suggest that there's more to it, of course. It includes the duty of marriage that's outlined in Numbers chapter 30. He has authority over her vows. He literally is supposed to be a covering to her. Duty of marriage, in other words, is more than what a lot of people that say, I love her, I guess I'll give her that duty. No, we're talking something bigger here, dude. And understand that. Three things. The next verse tells us those three things. And if she was bound and he doesn't do those three things, he's violated the covenant. She doesn't have to pay him back. But it has been accepted, literally, this is another, yeah, you could call it tradition if you want, but at least it's a tradition that comes right smack out of Scripture, that in most of the ketubah that you read, ketuvim, I guess, you will see those three elements, food, raiment, duty of marriage. What's Yaakov outlining here? If you'll give me food, raiment, and be with me and keep me. Sounds exactly like the same three elements in this covenant. Now, what is really cool about this is what else the sages will say. Up until this point, he knew it not. He didn't yada. He had not got experiential, first-hand, personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. But now he does. Now he knows it. How full of awe is this place? Okay, if you will do this, I'll make this vow. Looks a lot like a marriage vow. Oh, by the way, what is it that happens after the marriage is consummated? Well, the man brings the wife, usually, historically, back to the father's house. What is the intention of those that claim they want to be part of the brides at some future time? To dwell in the father's house. Many mentions, forever. Same picture, same metaphor, same covenant, same concepts. Same vows. What is it that happens, though, now? All right, up until this point, we see Elohim, Yod Hey Vav Hey being referred to by Yaakov in the third person. He calls the name of the place Bethel. He says, how full of awe is this place? None other than the house of Elohim. And then he says in his vow, if Elohim will be with me, still talking about this entity in the third person, if he will be with me and keep me and do these things, so that when I come back to my fathers, then shall he be my Elohim, and this stone shall be his house. Bang! Into the verse, a major change comes. And of all that you shall give me, I will give a tenth unto you. It switches to the second person. We see the change. There's a level of intimacy here. Call it consummation if you want. He understands. He has first-hand knowledge. You're no longer just a he to me, you're you to me. We've got these three elements. This idea of covenant and then love. And again, I'm going to suggest to you that if we get the order right, a whole lot of other things fall into place. Covenant first, love follows. And without the covenant, the love isn't going to happen. And if there is love, it's probably not the right kind of thing anyway. Am I saying love is not important? No, I've addressed that. Absolutely not. It is vital. It's commanded. We see it. We see it by example. We see that there are certainly criticisms that are made of Yaakov. And they have to do with the fact that he seemed to have gotten the order of love wrong. He showed favoritism. Perhaps because he loved Rachel first, got the consummation wrong with Leah. Does it make sense that he can have consummation with Leah and not love? Not in the sense, well, in the sense of what modern America says, oh yeah, he loved her, you, oh yeah, hubba hubba. No, not in the sense of covering. And we see that in the poignant names and issues that keep coming up. By the way, we see that in the end of Yaakov's life. We see a lot of concern, right? Few and difficult have been the years of my life, he later tells Pharaoh. If there's a bottom line, and I think there is, and that applies directly to our modern society here, it's the fact that we get this love thing out of order. We think love is the be-all and the end-all. No, love is the result of walking in obedience first, and of understanding covenant, and of doing the right things. And by the way, love is an action verb. Love is not something I feel in my heart. Not that there's anything wrong with feeling certain things in our hearts. But what matters is what we do. Since I'm talking musical theater today, I'll mention another one of them, one of my favorites, My Fair Lady. If you're in love, show me. It's all about what you do. Says Liza Doolittle. Don't tell me about it. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Show me. Don't waste my time. Show me. And the world does get it backwards so much. No wonder there's a lot of confusion about some of the things we see in this story. All right, got one other thing. I mentioned this at some detail last night, but I do think it fits. And it also kind of falls into this prophetic thing, too, that I think is so interesting. Kind of weaves the last portion, because out of the four wives that we see happening in this portion, we get 12 sons, of course. There is conflict among the sons. The sons, like their fathers, have to take a journey before they learn certain things. We see Judah. We're going to talk about these in Torah portions to come, stepping up. We see the names of the boys referring, literally, either as a result, which is the chicken, which is the egg, I don't know. But their character is reflected in their name and vice versa. And it's not just them, it's their seed too. We see all of that. Scripture makes all of that very clear. And then there's this other concept. And I think this is one of the things that kind of helps to put all of this together today. And I went into a little detail, not nearly as much as probably could be done about it. But there are structures within the Torah that I think are one of those indicators of just how divine the authorship is here. You'll hear the word chiasm that's used. I've talked about it in years past because there are a number of these structures in Scripture. You look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, or the 3 times 3 plus 1 plagues, you see nested structures. And they have all kinds of symbolism and connections. In other words, there are 3 sets of 3. They have characteristics that way. And there's bracketry. And certainly the bracketry of those plagues themselves. Was there a original exodus? Is there a great regathering? The other bracket yet to come? I certainly believe so. I think the prophetic fulfillment of that is going to be something to behold. May we live to see it. And to see the corresponding plagues at the end time. And to be protected through that. All of these things are great big atbashim in Scripture. Now, atbash, by the way, is a Hebrew word. It's kind of clever. It comes from, it's an acronym, Aleph Tav Beit Shin. Well, what's Aleph Tav? Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew language, alphabet, and Tav, the last. So Aleph Tav, first and last. Beit Shin, what's that? Second to front and second to last. So it's kind of a series of nested brackets that is being referred to here. Well, it turns out that when you look at this portion, there is, in fact, another whole series of nested brackets. Let me just kind of give you the summary of it. What does the Torah portion begin with? Well, Yaakov leaves home. How does it end? Yaakov leaves Laban. There's the big outside brackets. What's one of the next things that we see in there? Well, we got this reference to the stones. Makes a pillow, then he builds a monument out of the stone. So there's a monument happening after he leaves home. How about the end of the story? Well, remember, just before he fixes to leave Laban, what's Laban come? Laban comes to him. We have the encounter in the wilderness, and they make a monument. They make a deal. You won't go here, I won't go there to do either one of us harm. You see the brackets working in. How about the next thing? Of all that you give me, I'll give a tenth to you. So there's a reference to tenths. We see that at the end of the story, it's 10 times. Laban, you son of a gun, 10 times you've changed my wages. So there's a reference to tenths. Oh, and what are we talking about? Flocks. At the beginning, he sees the flocks. At the end, he's got the flocks. What's the first thing Laban asks him? Wages. What do we discuss? After the place that, you know, is the next set of brackets in here. Wages. That's the 10 times they get changed. All right, we're almost to the center of the structure. Now I got to slow down for a second. At some point, 7 years in, Yaakov says to Laban, "All right, give me my wife. Time for me to go into her." What does he say just before he's fixing to leave? "Give me my wives, my children." He's getting ready to leave. Okay, we're now pretty close to the center of the story. And what's at the center of the story? And I emphasized, even with the Hebrew words, there's some very interesting stuff here. But essentially, the way, and this I, by the way, referenced again Rabbi David Foreman. He's the one that laid this out really nicely with some discussion and some of the Hebrew words. And it points out that there's a point at which Rachel is shamed. There's several things, of course, that represent shame in a Hebrew-oriented sense to Rachel. She's barren. Certainly that is a form of shame, of reproach. What else? Do you think it would be difficult for a woman who's been looking forward, Rachel in this case, to getting married 7 years? Oh, that guy, he has a bad case of me. He's smitten with me, loves me. Give me Rachel. Give me my wife. Seems like just a few days. What does Laban do? He gathers together all of the men of the place. Basically, he says they're going to have a big to-do here. Get all the folks together. Has this big wedding ceremony at which Yaakov may or may not have gotten plastered, right? Who knows? But certainly there's a big feat, a big to-do. Everybody, at least Rachel and Yaakov, think it's going to be for her wedding. But it's not. Got to be some shame associated with that. I can't help but picture her sitting in a tent out of sight, hidden from this whole big deal at some point while, you know, her husband-to-be ain't consummating with her. Probably crying. Is there some shame associated with that? Well, you would certainly kind of not be surprised if there was. Which brings us, okay, that was one side of the inner bracket. Here's the other side. Finally, verse 22 of the section where all of the names of the other sons have been described, it says, Elohim remembered. That word is zakor, remembered. Not that he ever forgot her, but at this point now he's going to take action. He remembers Rachel, he hearkens to her, and he opens her womb. She conceives, she bears a son, and she says the following, Elohim has taken away my reproach. Elohim has taken away my reproach. Interesting. The root in there, asaf, taken away. It's a very similar word, not identical, but very similar to the word Yosef. She called his name Yosef because he has added to me Yosef and taken away Asaf, my reproach, and added to me a son, Yosef. So literally at the very middle of this great big structure of these nested brackets, we see the reproach that Rachel has borne has been taken away via the son Yosef. Now we know about Yosef. We know what's going to happen to him. If we don't, we're going to hear about it over the next few weeks. He's going to be a central figure in the redemption of the 12 sons and literally at some point of all Israel, which comes from these 12 tribes. It's a central figure. He is, of course, a type and shadow of things to come to, a savior, if you will, a messiah figure, dreamer of dreams, all of those things. It's fascinating. His central place, and by the way, going to come back to him and as we wrap up, too, along with some of the prophetic things, because I think when you put all of this together, and you see this idea of reproach and taking away my reproach. That's really where I want to focus. I'm going to suggest to you that at least in part we need to think about the reproach being taken away when we start to get the love and covenant stuff put back in the right order. Let me make one other politically incorrect reference, and that is to a place where you'll see these same words appear. This is one that I've mentioned on occasion too, because when I look out at prophecy, I look at Isaiah. Well, I look at Isaiah, I look at Exodus, I look at Jeremiah. I see all kinds of things that just literally scream, hey, this stuff's happening today. But here's another one. If you read the section that leads up to the verse I'm heading to, Isaiah 3, it's all about a bunch of haughty women. They got some fancy finery, and they are pretty hot stuff, and they know it. They walk around jingling, jangling, aren't we cool? Well, perhaps, says the creator of the universe, not so much. Maybe your opinion's a little too high of yourself. It's essentially a similar thing, I think, to what we see in a number of other places that reference the whores. Oh, by the way, so does the book of Hosea. Of the whoring, of getting things wrong. And essentially the end of Isaiah chapter 3 says these women are going to be brought down. It does not work out so well. But there is, in fact, for them, just like for Rachel, a time when the reproach can be taken away. Now, what does it say in verse 23 here? Rachel conceived, she bore a son, and she said, Elohim has taken away my reproach. What is Isaiah 4:1? The verse after the reproach is heaped upon these women with all their finery and they are reduced to literally nakedness and let's just say a whole bunch of other bad stuff. And in that day it says 7 women shall take a hold of 1 man. There's another one of those politically incorrect things. That can't be a prophecy yet to come, can it? I believe it is. In that day it says 7 women will take a hold of 1 man. Now we know that there's a prophetic significance. A lot of folks will remember, the number 7 is this concept of completion. It's a divine completion. In 7 women take a hold of that 1 man, and they say to him the following. Now, this too is going to sound familiar because we just talked about it, Exodus 21:10. What are those three elements of the covenant that represents marriage? Food, raiment, duties of marriage. Now, essentially, the standard understanding is, well, if a guy can't do that, you know, Paul says a lot of folks can't handle one wife. Maybe it's better not to take any. It's tough, guys. Be aware of that. Can't cover one? You got no business thinking about more than one, for crying out loud. And certainly, if you can't provide food and clothing and the duties of marriage, it's not on the table. But here's seven women taking hold of one man saying, we'll eat our own bread. Hey, there's one of the three, right? Food, raiment, eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel. In other words, you don't have to provide that, we'll take care of that. We just want one thing. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. What's the prophetic fulfillment? What are we talking about here? We're talking about teshuva. We're talking about a whore, and that, by the way, doesn't include just women. I'm thinking in the broader sense, it's all of us. Oh, we write the rules. We will decide that he ought to like our Christmas tree. I don't care what his book says, Jeremiah 10, places like that. And he ought to like that we still celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What? By naming it after a pagan fertility goddess and celebrating it by dyeing eggs symbolizing the blood of children. Isn't that a quaint custom? God ought to like that. Who is to be master here? There's plenty of reproach to go around, you betcha. What we're talking about in Isaiah 4:1, in other words, is repentance, teshuva. Uh-oh. Okay, now I get it. And that applies to all of us. All right. We'll take care of our own food, our own clothing. Let us be called by your name. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Same concept. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Oh, and then the next verse. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? In that day shall the branch of Yahuwah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. What's it talking about? Well, it says a couple verses down, Yahuwah will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Yerushalayim from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Yeah, this is the other side. Yeah, the other side of the atbash, if you will, of the brackets that say, if you do all these bad things going to happen, but not to worry. Well, yeah, worry. But fear not, anyway. Because if you'll stand, there is another side. But it does require repentance and teshuva, turning around. All right, that's a good place to at least to begin to stop, take a slightly different turn. Do we have any questions, comments, anything I've missed so far? I know there's a lot of stuff in here that just plain doesn't get taught very much because it's politically incorrect, and we can't have that nowadays. And people a lot of times will just simply turn off if things don't meet our preconceived notions. How dare God tell us something different? Well, again, who is to be the master? Who's the king? Who's the husband? And who are the ones that would like to be grafted in, invited to the wedding feast, or invited into the wedding chamber, or simply to be servants and be called good and faithful servants? It's about as good of a reward as I can imagine, as a matter of fact. What I want to do is just go through a couple of things that I think fit this, and they hearken to this idea of, the two sons of Yosef. And in Scripture, we'll see all kinds of references once the split happens, northern, southern kingdom, Ephraim and Judah, kingdom of the north, kingdom of the south, the two wives, the two houses. There comes a time, again, other side of the Atbash, for rejoining, for teshuva, for the regathering. But in the meanwhile, we've got things like this story from Hosea. Remember, what was Hosea told to do? Go take a wife of whoring. Because I think, essentially, this prophet, and to my mind, this is a very poignant story, one of the most poignant stories in a bunch of very poignant stories in Scripture. What's it like to have a wife that's a whore? Well, he tells us. Sometimes we figure it out. But guess what? We've all been doing it. The Haftorah technically begins in verse 12. So it's Hosea 12:12. Yaakov fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. It's telling us a recap of the story we're talking about today. For a wife, he tended sheep. By a prophet, Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. We've covered several hundred years of history in about four verses. Therefore, Yahuwah will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return, here's that word again, his reproach upon him. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But then he offended through Baal worship and he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves all kinds of nasty stuff. It says here, molded images, idols of silver. All of this is the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, smoke from a chimney. Yet, says verse 4, Ani, Yahuwah, Eloheka, the Lord your God, says King James. Ever since Egypt, you shall know no other Elohim but me. There's no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, knew you all these places, but they forgot me. So I'm going to be to them like a lion, like a leopard. I'll lurk by the road. Like a bear deprived of her cubs, I'll meet them and tear open their rib cages. You get the idea that he is upset? The wild beast shall tear them. Oh, Israel, you're destroyed. But your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that can save you in all your cities? Your judges, whom you said, give me a king and a princess. Well, I gave you a king in my anger, took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son. He shouldn't stay long where children are born. I will ransom them, he says, from the power of Sheol, the grave. Redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O graves, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. All right, we get the idea. Let's cut to the chase and turn towards the end of the book, which is where the Haftorah piece ends. Ephraim will eventually get the message, just like we see here in Isaiah 4:1. Seven women repent, saying, all right, let's go back to that covenant thing. Here's the format, the template. We'll eat our own food, wear our own raiment, clothing, apparel. Just let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Verse 8 of Hosea 14. Ephraim will say, what have I got to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me, is the line here. So who's wise? Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It's always the same message. Isn't that interesting? Even if ultimately, if we will return to him, it's not surprising. All right, here's what I want to do next. Because I've essentially gone through the whole portion this morning without really talking about where we are. And I do think where we are is important. Because I think, of course, one of the things that the Torah really teaches us is how to walk today. And this theme that I've been suggesting has to do with love, getting the love in the right order, and understanding that, well, ultimately it starts with obedience. It starts with the things that are a little tougher. Certainly tougher than just getting excited all about the physical act of love. It's got to do with the parts of covenant and commitment and covering, honoring our word. The things out from which the real love, the kind that doesn't displace Yah, but walks in obedience to him, can grow. So we got a society, indeed a whole Western world, that's gotten all that upside down. And of course, essence of the wrong kind of love is putting other things before him, getting rid of him, getting rid of his word and saying, well, we can rewrite it when it suits us. We know better than him. We'll rewrite marriage. We'll rewrite all these other things. I don't know what else comes from that. Well, we don't even honor covenants. For crying out loud, we got senators and congress critters and so-called presidents that put their hand on the Bible and lie before God himself. What scumbags. What lying miscreants. They make Laban look like an honest dude by comparison. If we won't keep our own covenants, right? And if we believe that the creator of the universe can't keep his, laws nailed to the cross and all those kind of lies that date back centuries at this point, why are we surprised that we live in a world where covenant is literally trashed? Doesn't matter for squat. And marriage and all the other things that should have been based on covenant fall along with them. I see the comment on the screen. I think that's a good point. That's part of the reason why I'm down on romance, because it is. It's the love of Rome. And Rome is not the place we want to be talking about. The love of money is another line that we've heard. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is said to be the root of all evil. What do we got for money nowadays? Well, it's not even real kasef. It's dishonest weights and measures. Let's start there as we talk about a couple of the things in the news. And, you know, again, how can we apply some of these things in Torah where we are today? I've got three or four articles that that give us a real nice update, I think, on the situation so far as the economic meltdown is concerned. Let me ask this as a question. Did y'all hear about OPEC and their refusal to cut production this week? Ones, if you've heard about OPEC and that big news, it was considered great big news on the economic front. Two, if you haven't heard about it, and I'm betting what with all of Black Friday and Black Ferguson and, you know, black-white race wars and all the other things that are going on, a lot of people probably didn't hear about it. But a number of you did, it would seem. Anyway, here's the story. OPEC decided they were not going to cut production. That was considered to be a big deal. And the Business Insider says, as of yesterday, Saudi Arabian oil minister, a fellow named Ali al-Naimi, told fellow OPEC members that they must combat, get this, they must combat the U.S. oil shale boom, arguing against cutting output in order to depress prices, because what are they trying to do? They want to undermine the profitability of North American producers. In other words, OPEC is bummed out that the U.S. oil shale boom represents a threat. They want market share. And how can you fix it? Well, it turns out that if you can drive the price of oil below the price that it takes to make oil shale production in the U.S. profitable, you can destroy a whole industry. It's not like the U.S. needs any more industries destroyed. We got Washington on the job. They're working really hard to do that anyway. Turns out that the higher dollar is playing a part in this too. But at least now it's out in the open. Saudi Arabia, says the headline, is at war with the American oil shale industry. Oil prices hit a fresh four-year low, below $72 per barrel on Friday. Analysts said the decision not to cut output in the face of drastically falling oil prices was a strategic shift for OPEC. OPEC has lost credibility, said another delegate. I don't know how practical it is to try to kick oil shale out of the market, but that's what they're trying to do. They'd like to destroy the American oil shale industry. And, of course, if you can destroy the competitors, well, then you can raise prices later. This is predatory pricing and so forth. This is what monopolies would like to do. It's part of something that is often called anti-capitalistic, although, of course, most people don't realize that what we have with fake weights and measures has nothing to do with capitalism anyway. Well, there's another thing going on that's interesting, and in a second we're going to tie these all together. This is from Zero Hedge. The gold shortage, the worst in the 21st century, has sent the one-year GOFO rate to the lowest ever. And India just made it worse. Does anybody understand what I just said? Does that headline mean squat? What's GOFO? Well, that's something called the gold forward interest rate. In other words, if you want to sell gold that you don't have, and even have a pretense of honesty, what people used to do, you know, if you're not J.P. Morgan or Goldman Sachs or the Federal Reserve, in other words, is you pretend to borrow gold, And that way you can sell it, and you pay interest on it. I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Buy it back later. But guess what? People aren't willing to sell gold and get an interest rate and have it paid back later. Huh? In other words, the interest rate for gold right now is negative. So that's what they're saying here. This so-called gold forward rate is negative. That, of course, is an aberration. What does it say? Well, literally what it says is, I don't want you to have the gold. I got it. I don't care how much you're going to try to give me and tell me I'll have it Tuesday or 3 months from now. I don't want it. You can't have it. What we have, in other words, is a gold shortage. And how can that be if, at least so far as the crooked casinos, you know, the COMEX, the London Bullion Metals Exchange, are saying gold prices are going down? Answer, somebody's lying, and lying big time. Okay, so here's, and Zero Hedge is basically pointing that out. A number of factors are playing a role, like the excess dollar liquidity, increased demand for collateral, global regulatory developments. In short, we have a gold shortage at the institutional and commercial and central bank level. And it's not just a shortage, it's the biggest shortage in history. Judging by today's latest plunge, this was Friday, in the gold forward interest rate, which just dropped to a negative 0.5%. Oh, and by the way, GOFO has now just hit its lowest print in the entire 21st century. Something this has never happened before, all of which suggests a gold shortage could go on for a long, long time. There's a history here. It's happened a few times. When did it happen in the past? And one of them was in the aftermath of the AIG bailout, right? The financial crisis and so forth. In other words, what we see here is a really good indicator. It's like a flashing red warning sign, with a klaxon going off saying, whoop, 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 whoop. Things are really getting ugly out there. Yeah, they're still lying. Their lips are moving. But if you're paying attention, you can recognize the times and the seasons. How's it possible, the piece continues, there could be a shortage of gold when gold prices, the paper stuff that can't be delivered anyway, keeps tumbling day after day? Answer, the gold has already been rehypothecated. That's a fancy Wall Street word meaning we sold something we don't own. Not only once, but who knows how many times. Want to buy another Brooklyn Bridge? I got four here. And then there's India. Now, some of you may have known that India has been playing ball with the global criminals for a while. They have been basically prohibiting the import of gold. You see, in India, they recognize the real stuff, and there's a big deal. Indian weddings, they always want lots of physical gold. And they basically said, you can't import it. So people were smuggling it in any way they can. And drugs were displaced from the top spot by people trying to smuggle in gold. But earlier in the day, this was Friday, India announced that they have just scrapped the rule mandating that traders export 20% of all gold imported into the country. This was a surprise move that could cut smuggling of gold and raise legal shipments into the world's second biggest, used to be the first, consumer of the metal after China. So basically it says the announcement was stunning because even the insiders didn't know. Officials said it was a surprise. Uh-oh, something big is going on in the gold markets. And then there's this, and I'll just do a quick couple of summaries of several articles. A fellow from Switzerland, where this weekend the Swiss people are going to vote. I think their votes aren't going to be counted, but that's just me. Anyway, they're allegedly going to vote on a return to at least a little bit, a partial return to a gold standard to mandate the Swiss National Bank on Sunday. Sunday is going to be this big vote. Okay, so here's a Swiss asset manager, a guy that I have some respect for. He's been around for a while. Egon von Greyer says he thinks 2015 is the year that the world finally discovers the emperor has no clothes. And he goes through the litany of how things are just plain rotten in the West. And not only that, look at Japan. They're printing more money than ever. 1 quadrillion yen debt is going to have to continue to grow. China, too, is under pressure. They've just lowered their interest rates. The bank of the balance sheet of these various banks are up dramatically. There's asset bubbles in China. China's going to have to devalue its currency. Asia will follow. Turn to Europe. Germany, which was the only strong economy in Europe, is now faltering. And the weaker yuan is causing all kinds of problems. In other words, the race to the bottom among all the other currencies in the world except for the almighty dollar is on big time. Mario Draghi, the central bank European Central Bank dude over there, has said he'll do whatever it takes to create inflation in Europe. Hell, he'll spin the helicopters up and dop it out of helicopters. Growth in the United States, says Greyers, is completely fabricated. And here we are coming into the Xmas season, Black Friday, and all that kind of stuff, and it looks ugly. But at least they've got the excuse of Ferguson if they need to trot that one out for a gullible public. Looking at the gold market, Marine Le Pen is one of the outsiders. She's kind of their version of a Ron Paul. And basically, they're calling her extreme right wing. But, you know, in France, anybody that's just a mild socialist would be called that. Anyway, France, too, is looking to follow the example of the Germans, the Dutch, and now what the Swiss are trying to do, and demand that French gold be brought home to France. No single country in the world, says Von Greyers, has literally had a public physical audit of their gold and, you know, what's been leased, what's been lent, what's been rehypothecated, and so forth. And when all of this begins to come out and we're seeing the cracks, right, as countries are saying, give me the gold, I don't think you've got it, I want to look in the vault. You can't. When all of this comes out, it will lead to absolute panic in the gold market, he says. Dave Hodges has a piece talking about, hey, look and see what's happening with crude oil. And gold. And where it leads? Where it leads is martial law and World War III, but we already knew that. Economic collapse. Crude oil fell this week below $70 for the first time since June 2010. They traded at $68.90 on Thanksgiving. That was a 6% decline in just 24 hours. The price of crude oil, and if you look at the chart, it looks like it fell off a cliff, is down over 25%. That's a quarter in the last 50 trading days. This is a huge drop. Well, what's the real problem here? Part of it, of course, is the fact that, this may shock people, the world is in a worldwide global depression. Oil demand drops when people can't afford to travel or buy things that are made with oil or that use oil to be made, to produce energy. Business Insider says the recent slide has been attributed to, among other things, a global supply glut. That's a lie. It's what the Fed would have you believe, he says. It's not the truth, but that's what they're pushing. Why is the price of oil falling like a rock? Well, there's two reasons. A is depression, and B, it's that the price of oil and the value of the dollar are joined at the hip. Right? If the dollar is more valuable, what does it mean? It takes less dollars to buy a barrel of oil. Does that mean the dollar is really valuable? No, it means people, A, can't afford to buy oil, B, don't want it, and C, if you compare the dollar to all the other currencies in the world, they look even stinkier. So here's what happened. Well, you know, until recently, if a nation wanted to buy oil, of course, they had to have Federal Reserve notes. But if a destabilization of either the price of oil or the value of the dollar occurs, we have a major collapse. The BRICS, meanwhile, have been investing in gold. They'll be there to pick up the pieces. And, of course, if the dollar is up, not only is oil down, but the paper price of dollars in dollars of gold is down too. So once upon a time, the U.S. was the reserve currency of the world, so the world had to have dollars if they wanted to buy oil, but that is rapidly changing. And essentially, I won't go through a lot of the rest of Michael Snyder's piece here. No, this is I think this is Dave Hodges' piece, Common Sense Show. But he points out, you know, you go back, you look at what's been going on, the criminality in the U.S. markets for years. MERS fraud. Remember the real estate scandal. They were buying mortgage securities, and they literally accumulated a lion's share of the housing industry. And then there are some other things that have happened of late. The Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals made it legal for banks to steal deposits. They declared that people who put money in a bank aren't really, it's not your money anymore. You become a creditor of the bank, and by the way, an unsecured creditor. That means that the IRS, among others, is ahead of you in line. You'll be lucky to get back anything out of the banks if, and or more likely, when they collapse. And then, as of November 16th of this year, just a little less than 2 weeks ago, the G20 at their famous meeting declared bank deposits are no longer internationally considered money either. All of which, you know, the line from the Three Little Piggies, all the better to... No, that's the Wicked Witch. Anyway, all the better to steal you from you, my dear. One of those fairy tales. What's left? Well, the major option left on the table is, as always, war. So here's a great paragraph puts all this together. If you don't think that the recent events leading to the riots associated with the murder of Michael Brown there in Ferguson aren't related, all of these things, think again. The government is literally, he suggests, and I think he's on track, practicing for martial law implementation in anticipation of what? Well, exactly what they're pushing, a total collapse of the dollar. And by the way, Ferguson, of course, is a great distraction for what's going on. It allows the media to cover that and ignore OPEC and the goals of the dollar and all these other things. Oh, by the way, so is the other things that are happening behind the scenes, like the fact that the Department of Homeland Security has purchased 2.2 billion rounds of ammo, 2,700 armored personnel carriers, the firing of American military leaders. We had the big bunch of them after Benghazi. Remember that? Fired a bunch of flag rank officers. Oh, what did the Congress come out and say this week? Not to worry. Benghazi, nothing to see there. Move along, move along. These are not the droids you're looking for. But they're continuing to fire top ranking, and even now people at the things like the NORAD and the missile silos. And, of course, recently we had the firing of Chuck Hagel, defense secretary, because he evidently, this is the way the story seems to be emerging, refused to go along with Obama's plans for martial law, the so-called New World Order. Obama's getting rid of all the military leadership that's not on board with the collapse of the American economy. We've had a number of high-ranking officers have come forward and say that Obama was demanding a loyalty oath. Not to the Constitution, mind you, but to the emperor. You don't like it? You're out of here. So what he says is the confiscation of America's wealth is already underway in earnest. It's not a tomorrow thing. It's a yesterday thing. And you can see some of this if you look at the COMEX, how the paper prices are being manipulated right before the big deal in Switzerland, for example. Right? If the Swiss were to vote that the Swiss National Bank had to buy a huge percentage of the entire world's gold output, which is what the passage of this thing would require, even to put a mere 20% of the Swiss francs, you know, back in the vaults of the Swiss National Bank, well, that would be a huge impact to global gold prices. It would, as they say, it would show that the emperor has no clothes. So I'm going to suggest to you, no matter how the Swiss people vote, like Joseph Stalin said, it's he who counts the votes that matters. I guarantee it's going to be close, but they'll lose. Who'd have thought it? Shazam! And they're even pushing the polls. And I've got a story here that I'll mention in just a second from a guy that I generally like, Ambrose Evans Pritchard. I don't think he has a pretty good economics head, but he's an honest reporter. Well, with the possible exception of this piece about the Save Our Swiss Gold referendum, that's nothing but a transparent piece of propaganda saying, the Swiss wouldn't dare, would they, to vote to do something so, well, anachronistic, to put that barbarous relic back into place. We can all do the math, he said. If the gold bulls are snorting there and the Swiss people do this really, really stupid thing, as he says, why, that would cause problems. Central banks couldn't print money. And, of course, Ambrose believes that the only way out is to print. So he's going to be again it. And he's pushing the line, too, that, well, at least right now, the official pollsters are saying it's close, but the nays look like they'll win. Well, that's the narrative that you got to have, because that makes the inevitable manipulation of the outcome look less suspicious than if you realize probably 80% of the Swiss people aren't as stupid as the press would like them to believe. So, let's see, do I need to do anything out of the rest of this piece from Michael Snyder? Why is the gold manipulation going on? Well, if you keep the price artificially low, the insiders that know what's going on can still try to get as much as they can on hand. And that would allow those who are the big banksters to compete with the BRICS after the dollar inevitably collapses. And, of course, ultimately they know that what's coming is martial law and World War III. So gold is a great long-term investment strategy for those that have eyes to see. Just headlines that make the point. Richard Russell, the oldest continuing newsletter, economic analysis kind of guy in the business. I like Richard Russell. Anyway, his piece this week was called Total Collapse, the Monetary Story of the Century. Jim Turk, another guy that's been in the gold market for a long time. The London Gold Pool 2. The more recent manipulators. It's all on the verge of collapse. You can see this battle for $1,200 gold prior to everything that's going on. And, of course, this week we had the Dutch asking and evidently getting at least some of their gold back. Germany wasn't so fortunate. And Deutsche Bank, in the aftermath of all of that, is saying, hey, I know, what we need to do is print more money and buy private gold. We can't get a hold of the gold that the Fed already stole fair and square, but we can print too, print. We'll buy the people that are stuck between a rock and a hard place, and we'll give them some Deutsche Marks or some euros or some dollars, whatever it is, prior to the collapse, and that way we can get our hands on something real. We don't just have to buy our own bogus bonds. Entities owning paper gold are getting very nervous. I mean, we get the picture. Other big news of the week. Well, if all of this is happening, what else would you expect to have happen? Oh, and I see the comment on the screen about silver. Silver goes up in war times too. Yeah, those of you that have listened to me for a while know that when it comes to economics, KASEF, silver is real money. KASEF really has been, gold is the money of kings, they say, silver the money of business and of princes. But literally, if you look at the numbers, if you look at history, if you look at what's called the ratio trade, the historic and the in-the-crust amounts of gold and silver that are on hand, silver has been depressed even more than gold. So even if things go back to normal and gold goes through the roof, silver should go up three times roofier than gold. So, yeah, I'd say both are good to have, but silver even better. Silver, again, is KASEF. It's real money. It's the thing that I personally believe, and I've certainly made no secret of that. As we come out of her, those of us who would like to honor our brothers and our sisters, and trade honestly, we'll begin to do so in silver. So by all means, pay attention to silver too. It's just that you'll usually hear people talk about precious metals as gold and. It's, as the old saying goes, you pay your money, you make your choices. You can carry $500,000 of gold in your pocket nowadays. Silver, it's going to take a small pickup. This week, we had several really stinky things happen out of Ferguson. I'm sure everybody's heard some of these things, but there are a couple that that don't get much coverage. And let's just go to this piece from Michael Snyder, because it summarizes all of them. 10 coincidences that are just plain too stinky to ignore out of Ferguson. Was it conspiracy or incompetence? That's the only choices we're left with. Same old thing we see with the CDC, in other words. The grand jury decision was announced at 8:03 p.m. Central Time. You know what, folks? Even if you were stupid, you couldn't pick a worse time to do it unless you wanted to get people to riot. Literally, what they did is they announced it not only during prime time for great TV viewing, but also at prime riot time, after dark, well after dark, but before people get too tired, hungry, and cold and decide, no, it's not going to happen, I'll go home. So if you were looking to cause riots, you'd have announced it at, well, exactly the time when they did. Furthermore, there are some other things, like the fact that federal, state, and local law enforcement had more than 3 months to prepare for the violence that they already had been hyping and saying would happen after the grand jury announcement. One of two things will happen. The grand jury will say, indict him, the cop that killed Michael Brown, in which case they'll be rioting. Or they'll say, don't indict him because he's innocent and it was self-defense, in which case they'll still be rioting. But they didn't do anything. They made the announcement at the worst possible time. The waste stream was there because it was big news. And here's the real kicker. Both the mayor of Ferguson, James Knowles, and the governor at one point said, we're going to call out the National Guard. And yet, the mayor was asking, as he watched his city burn, 12 buildings burned to the ground, firefighters were shot at, and they withdrew during the course of the night. Over a dozen, like 20-some buildings were set on fire. But 12 of them and businesses, mostly black-owned, as I've been seeing in the news, were burned to the ground. People are asking, why was it that the National Guard was ordered to stand down? The mayor said it was deeply disturbing. The assistant, the lieutenant governor of Missouri, a guy named Peter Kinder, has demanded that the governor, Jane Nixon, offer a public explanation of why he, and he alone had the authority, ordered the National Guard that he had already put on standby not to be out on the streets while Ferguson, Missouri burned. In other words, what he said is, well, it stinks. Quote, the only question I can put to Martha McCallum this morning is so inexplicable. The only thing I can think of is that the Department of Justice, Eric Holder, Mr. Fast and Furious, the Obama administration and Valerie Jarrett demanded that the governor not deploy the Guard. But none of them, he said, are commander-in-chief of the Missouri National Guard. Jay Nixon is. Nothing else explains this, he says, except an order from on high to let the city burn. Again, all of it stinks. And the other thing that stinks is the fact that, you know, I heard a caller to a talk show point this out. If you were looking for a poster child for a thug that you wouldn't think anybody that cared about justice would be rioting to support, you'd pick this guy, Michael Brown. He was a great big thug, and evidently he really was involved in chicanery and other stuff. And he really did go after the cop's gun. In other words, he probably deserved what he got. On the other hand, there have been dozens of children, many black, and many also white and Hispanic and Asian and everything else, real innocent kids that have been killed. I've mentioned several over just the last few weeks. A 7-year-old black girl, they broke down the door in the wrong house and executed her, killed her, with a bogus warrant, wrong house, while she was sleeping in her bed. You're going to riot over somebody? Riot about a 7-year-old black girl that was killed unjustifiably. Not a great big teenage thug. And in Cleveland, the very same week of the riots in Ferguson, there was a 12-year-old boy, turns out he was black, killed by Cleveland police officers because he was carrying a toy gun in a park playground. Some idiot called 911. Cops showed up and blew that little boy away. And get this, even the idiot, and I'm using that term specifically, that called 911 said, quote, it's probably fake, meaning the boy's toy gun, but it's scaring people. Well, I guess that'll teach him. He won't do that anymore, will he? And then California, where this time it was a lawsuit that was filed, but it makes the point that's been going on for a long time. It was a 2-year-old boy who was burned and traumatized by a police smoke bomb in a botched no-knock raid at the wrong home. He turned out to be Hispanic. But you don't see rioting about any of those people. Or, as another story points out from Zero Hedge, the fact that in Chicago alone, 244 teenagers, one Michael Brown, no, 244 teenagers in Chicago have been shot since Michael Brown died. And of the 155 homicides in the city of Gun Control Central, 74% of them were black males. Are we rioting over that? Heck no. Other funny news. In the same week of Ferguson, and people getting all upset about one poor little thug being killed, because we need a race riot, and we need it now. We need World War III, and we need a Civil War II. What don't we need? Well, we don't need the truth coming out about Benghazi. Like I said, just the House. But maybe you could say it was the White House that ordered it, because it certainly looked like they were going to come out with the truth about Benghazi. But what they said is, nope, nothing to see here. Move along. No wrongdoing. Remember then, he says, Lois Lerner? Remember Lois Lerner? The dog ate my emails, ate my hard drive, ate my BlackBerry. No backups, no nothing. Isn't that convenient? Tricky Dick Nixon would have been impeached, but he had the integrity to step down when he was caught. But he was a piker compared to the criminals that have followed him in office and expanded on his precedents and said, oh, come on, IRS? Enemies list? You betcha! Of course we do. But if we get caught, you're not going to find the emails. Well, kind of, sort of. Here's the funny news this week. This came from Forbes, but I saw it other places as well. The treasure trove of lost IRS emails has been found. That was never really lost at all. Just took 18 months to fake the ones that are now being released. That's me suggesting that who could possibly think that they would fake it after saying the dog ate my homework, my hard drives, no backups? Shazam! There they are! So I put it this way, folks. The dog ate the homework. The dog vomited the homework back up. And guess what? It's clean! Yeah, that's what the story literally says. At least some are claiming that more money is being spent on a witch hunt that hasn't even revealed and doesn't reveal at this point so much as a smidgen of corruption. Unless, of course, you count the fact that the dog ate the homework, they disappeared for 18 months, and when they show up, Can the same people that can fake a birth certificate fake some emails? I think it's easier. Doesn't take the skill with Photoshop to fake emails. All right. There's more. We could talk about the $3,000 Obamacare incentive to hire foreign-born workers over U.S. workers. None of that really matters. Ultimately, what we're saying is just, look, if you see how all of this stuff is coming together, I'm going to contend that people are hard-pressed not to understand two things. A, it's not stupidity we're talking about here. It's malice, aforethought. Call it conspiracy. Just call it evil. I like to say it's just it's the bad guy himself. They serve that other master. The world is set for massive chaos, explosive crisis. I'm going to add a couple of things. Two stories. They're even somewhat contradictory, but it's interesting. Having to do with the power grid. Now, as it turns out, right about now, the sunspot that's the biggest one in a while is pointing back at Earth. Is that a great time to unleash a power grid failure? Well, perhaps. A story came out this week about malware. This is, by the way, not really news. The news is they're blaming it on the Russians again. Is it possible the Russians are involved? Sure. Is it possible NSA is involved? You betcha. Is it possible China's involved? You betcha. So many people, all of which probably have different sets of Trojan horses and malware all throughout the U.S. power grid, it'll be impossible for the poor little peons in America to know which one of the evil dudes pulled the plug when the power grid goes down. But, of course, we know this, if you've been involved in engineering, if you deliberately put in back doors to so-called secure systems, if you make it possible for Big Brother to break in, why are you stupid enough to think that other people won't be able to break in, too? I mean, we've got the Windows operating system, and some of these things are such kludges now. All these self-updating stuff and everybody, Verizon, AT&T, the cell phone providers, the ISPs, got to have the ability, Google and Amazon and everybody else, for Big Brother to get in there, backdoor the systems and see what their peons are doing. Why would we be surprised that the Russians wouldn't piggyback? And the Chinese, well, for crying out loud, they've been inviting the Russians and the Chinese to these power down simulations anyway. Who's at fault? Hard to know. So anyway, this story is almost funny. It says malware is already in place to bring down the entire U.S. infrastructure. Says the Department of Octung Homeland Security. They're now warning. Oh, could happen. Any day. It'll be Moscow, not us. The modern-day equivalent of MAD is what they call it. The Cold War concept of mutual assured destruction. Because intelligence analysts are saying they believe the United States has probably got similar inroads into Russian and Chinese infrastructure. In other words, you take our power grid down, we'll take your power grid down. Guess which nation will suffer the most? You think the Chinese would be as put off by their power grid going down, or the Russians, as would the average iPod-carrying, dancing-with-the-stars-watching American? By the way, the penetration of the American financial infrastructure could be even more potentially devastating, considering that the entire U.S. financial and banking system and Wall Street provide the backbone for all global trade, as well as, at least for the time being, allegedly make up the world's biggest economy. Some argue with that now. And, of course, the dollar is the reserve currency. So any disruption of any of those things would likely cause the dollar collapse and lead to global financial pandemonium. And, of course, if that happened or if the power grid went down, it would lead to adverse impact. This is funny. Not funny, ha-ha. Funny, disgusting. Adverse impact. Give me a break. Hundreds of millions would probably die. The U.S. military says 80% of American population would be dead within months of a power grid failure. Destruction and death? Yeah, you think? So Big Brother has a cyber emergency response team. Yeah, that'll fix it. Related story is this. This, again, comes from Hodges and says, he lays it out. It's not the Chinese people need to worry about. It's the NSA that will conduct a false flag attack upon the U.S. power grid. And he basically says, again, we've been inviting the Russians and the Chinese to Grid X2 and these other places for a long time. China may be the enemy, but the traitor within your own gates, as Cicero said, is the one that you need to be more concerned about. So what am I saying? Arguably, most of this we've heard, right? You that have been listening for a long time know that the thing I've been talking for as long as I've been doing, you know, these studies on Shabbat has to do with the fact that we're to come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate ourselves. The plagues are coming. Questions always. Everybody wants to know, when are the plagues coming? Answer: a lot sooner than we think. And however far they were away a year ago, they're at least a year closer now. I will contend that the signs of the season, the things that are going on are telling us it's really time to be very aware. When the power grid goes down, and literally it could happen at any day. It might or might not happen. It just depends on when people need to pull the plug. The dollar collapse, same thing. Do I expect that on Monday there'll be a big melt up in the gold market because the Swiss vote to return to at least a tiny, tiny bit of gold backing for their franc? I think the Swiss might very well vote to do that. And I guarantee you, those votes won't get counted because it will not be allowed to happen. Now, it would be nice if I'm wrong and things finally were made public. The criminality was exposed, but I don't think it's going to happen yet because it's not quite time yet. And I guess that's the good news. As long as prices are being suppressed for things people need, whether it's emergency food or solar panels or silver, it's a time for people that are, you know, have eyes to see and ears to hear to be aware of it. I've made no secret of this. I believe that the U.S. cities, particularly the big ones, the gun control killing fields of Chicago and New York and Cleveland and Los Angeles, are going to be exactly that. There will be massive death and destruction, and within 3 or 4 days there'll be cannibalism, folks. It'll be ugly. It's going to be literally a crisis of biblical proportions. Talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse or the plagues that are written about over and over again in Scripture. Take your pick. It's the same bottom line. Am I saying that everybody in those big cities is going to die? No. But I will say that if people have the option and pray about it first, go to your father, ask him what it is that people need to do. There may be some folks he says, you better stay here. You better listen to him first. But if you're not hearing anything either way, I would certainly err on the side of saying, every other indicator says, get while the getting's good. I know a lot of people don't have a lot of money to make certain changes and certain choices. But we do have the ability to pray and to listen to him and to say, whatever it is, Father, you'd have me do, guide me. Right? Give me food and raiment. Help me to be where it is you have for me to be. Be my covering. Be my protector. Show me. Help me to walk that out. And of course, you know, we could, and if there's questions, I'll certainly talk about it. But I do believe that we may very well see. As a matter of fact, it might be the very first thing that a lot of people see if they're in the big cities is a power failure. Lights will be out. Can't get the news on the TV. Well, what does that mean? It means if the power is off for more than a couple minutes, rather than just a quick glitch, and you've got the opportunity to get out of Dodge, better get. Because the roads will turn into putty shortly. If you're in a place like New York, for example, where there's only a few ways out of the city, right? A couple tunnels and some bridges, and once they're clogged, ain't nobody leaving. And I wouldn't want to be in there with a bunch of people when there's no food and no power. And most of them have been disarmed, except for the bad guys. All right, let me ask any other questions. Any other questions online? Anything that people want to talk about? Yeah, no cell phone calls. There'll be a whole lot of things that'll happen. No ATM machines. So it's relatively easy to talk about all the standard preparations. And again, I'm happy if there are questions to go down that line for a little while. I've seen some of the things that have been put online about bags of junk silver and so forth. How much would a bag of junk silver bring? I see that question. Right now, if a bag of junk silver contains about 720 ounces, and if you believe that the price of paper silver is $15 an ounce, I guarantee you that the price that you'd have to pay to put a bag in your hand is going to have a significant premium over that. Just to make the math easy, Call it $20 an ounce times 700 is a little over 14,000 plus shipping. So, you know, a bag of silver, maybe a good deal, $14,000 to $15,000. I have said for a long time, if you go back and look at history, that same bag of junk silver will buy a decent middle class house at the point where things really erupt and get ugly. So what's a middle class house where you're at? $70,000, $100,000? I don't know. Depends on the part of the country. Certainly in lots of parts of the country, for years you could buy a house in Detroit, for example, for $1. I wouldn't want one. And I wouldn't want a place right now that could be bought in lots and lots of big cities for the price of one bag of junk silver. So the question is just, you know, what can you buy a house for in terms of a bag of junk silver that you might want to be on? I suspect that in the vicinity here where we're talking up on the Mesa, a bag of junk silver probably now, I guarantee you, will buy 40 acres and a mule. And you might have enough left over if you make a good deal to put something to live in on it too. And that's at depressed silver prices. So at $100,000, yeah, you could buy a nice piece of property now and put a put something decent on it and have it, as well as some solar panels and so forth. Thank you, Mark. I listened to you 4 years ago on silver. I've lost my shirt on silver. No, you haven't. Listen to me carefully. No, you haven't. The question is, and I'll be blunt, if we're going to be trading barbs here, were you stupid? Did you sell your real stuff for paper? If you bought and then sold, you got taken. Sorry. Because anybody that's been listening to what I've been saying hasn't sold nor lost anything. You've been accumulating something real for something fake. And if you were buying it then, at prices then, I'd suggest to you, since I've never said sell it, because this isn't investment advice, remember? It's about what does Scripture say. And you're buying it now, what you've got is just more than you had before, and you're still better off. You don't sell it until the time comes to sell. And you don't sell it for paper. That's the problem. So I don't know what you thought you were doing, but you weren't investing in silver, you were speculating. Because the trick is to understand you're turning something fake, paper, into something real. And the price, the value of the silver hasn't changed at all. You could buy a gallon of gas for one silver dime when I was a kid. You know what? You can pretty much still do it. But if you're trading for paper, you've been taken. Sorry about that. Question on junk silver. Its current value is $1,000 worth of silver is still face value, 1964 or earlier, dimes and quarters and so forth, 720 ounces of silver. Hadn't changed anything. An ounce of gold? Still an ounce of gold. The problem is thought processes. I've been talking all day about politically correct thought processes. People think that paper is real money. Until you get that through your head, it's not. Kasef is real money. What's the value of 1 ounce of silver? Answer, 1 ounce of silver. Was it an ounce yesterday? Yeah. Did it change its weight? No. What's it worth? 1 ounce of silver. The fact that people that don't know any better have let others manipulate their thought processes and what they think is the value of something that isn't real anyway isn't really the issue, is it? Anyway, if you thought it was a good deal before, and it was, and you can get your hands on even more for less paper, buy more today. If you can get it at that price. Just ask yourself the question, when the Bible uses the word money, what is the word? What's real? Who are you going to trust? You don't have to trust me. I'm nobody. But you can read what Scripture says. And that's the point. Okay, any other questions? And by the way, if you put your faith in gold or silver, everybody knows this, you're going to be mistaken too. Don't let gold or silver or other kinds of idols replace Yah. You still got to have faith in Him first. And people are right. You still got to have food. You might still need weapons. You might need power. You might need to be warm. You might need all kinds of things, and indeed you do. You need food. You need clothing. You need raiment. You need water. You're going to need a medium of exchange. So, you know, it's not like there's a single thing. I suspect, though, that what people are going to find they don't need are zeros in a bank account. Because when the collapse occurs... Oh, and by the way, is it going to be as cataclysmic as some are making out? No, I guarantee you what's going to happen. The people that have been manipulating this whole thing, they'll have a plan. I guarantee you there's going to be something else that will replace the almighty dollar. I tend to suspect that the prophets have it right, too. There'll be some strings attached. You might have to have certain, I don't know, call it a mark, in order to be able to buy or sell with the new, better fiat currency, secured and guaranteed by the full faith and credit of the biggest brother you can imagine. I'm going to choose not to participate in that. And if you start thinking again that it's money that we're talking about here as opposed to fiat, then you're exposed to being duped in the very same way of saying, oh, it doesn't look as good in terms of fake money prices that I see listed in the Wall Street Journal. Okay, so I hope that's clear. Ultimately, there's not a single, you can put your faith in this or that, not in food, not in water, not in gold, not in silver, not in the arm of man or in weaponry. I guarantee you the ones that really my heart goes out to, and I have, I imagine you folks do too, I've had friends that I've known for years. I got myself a 50 cal. I got 100 rounds of 50 cal where I can put a hole through an engine block. God, I don't need God. Excuse me. I suspect you're probably a dead man. I don't care what armament you've got. You put your faith in the right things first, and then you listen to him, and the prudent man sees danger coming, and he makes plans, hides himself, takes precautions, does the right thing, builds his house on the rock. All of those things are important. They're just not the real top of the pyramid, if you will. They don't replace the faith in Elohim. Okay. All right. Did I see any other questions? Certainly lots of good comments. I am always hesitant to tell people to get out of the big cities. Not hesitant because I don't think it's the smart thing to do. I don't hesitate on that score at all. I wouldn't be in New York City on a dare. Now, if God himself, Elohim, came to me and said, I want you in New York City, I better say, oh, gee, Father, you sure? Give me another witness. Okay? The point is, there may be people who are told to do certain things that are different than what you're told or what I'm told. I'm okay with any of that. So I don't try to give blanket advice telling, you got to do this or you got to do that, other than you better listen to him. But when it comes to general kinds of things, you betcha. I'm a big fan of Kasef. I'm a big fan of understanding and knowing how to use a knife and a gun and an axe and to make a solar still. And if you think you need power, and you very well might, I have a good understanding of engineering and solar cells and of power converters and inverters and all kinds of things. But my personal opinion, again, this is Markologist, my opinion is I would not want to be anywhere close to any of the major cities in what is coming. I wouldn't want to be close to a seacoast. I wouldn't want to be near a major population center. I'm not even wild about being very close to an interstate. Because if you read some of the books from some good folks like Jim Rawls, James Wesley Rawls, and others, the cities explode, they burn, the gangs take over, they're already prepped and ready, they've been essentially given carte blanche in Chicago and New York to be the only ones that can keep guns, Los Angeles. So they will literally run through there and eat their way out. Once they come out, where will they go next? Well, if you've seen Mad Max and the Road Warrior, they'll come down the interstates. And they'll work their way out through the suburbs, and then they'll go cross-country on the interstates. And people that are trying to drive on the highways will be literally food for those that have bigger guns and more gangs than they do, and they'll have more. It can be really ugly, and it will be really ugly. The things that Scripture says are they're of biblical proportions. I see the comment, not going to visit me here in South Jersey. May you be protected, Kevin. And by the way, if the time comes and you need to head west and you can make it out here, bro, you're welcome. Send me a picture so I know it's you. And I know we got other folks here online that would say the same thing. I think that's the essence of, part of what I was talking about today is this idea of love. Those that have been preparing, can you make a place for others? And for those that don't have the physical wherewithal to say, okay, I've been accumulating silver, I've been accumulating this or that, can you accumulate skills? What can you bring to a community? Ultimately, the sad truth is we're going to be in a place where people will want to provide chesed, kindness, charity. But on the other hand, I know that given what's coming, there are physical limits to what people can do. There are physical limits to how many people can be supported by, a food stash or other things. And certainly if you can picture how all of this may play out, it's important to have others. I mean, think about a couple alone in the wilderness, simply trying to keep a watch. Okay, two people, you can't do it. You got to sleep sometime. Small family, but that's part of the reason, by the way, why people like Abraham and Yaakov, why they accumulated such great wealth. He's got lots of wives, lots of sons, lots of animals, lots of servants. He was literally a roving community. Now, those are the kind of things that we are going to need to talk about again. Because it takes quite a few people to build an entity, a unit, a community that is stable and can deal with the looters and the moochers and the other things that are coming on. So, yeah, accumulate skills. Skills may be more valuable than your gold or silver. What can you bring? Can you set a bone? Can you stitch a wound? Can you cut out a bullet? Can you grow crops? Can you preserve, pickle, salt, can? All of those things are important. And we're going to have these other issues, all right? We don't, on any given week, we don't have time to talk about all the myriad things that make up dealing with what's to come. But when people come, and they will, if you're in a community off somewhere, and they say, can you put us up? Are they who they say they are, or are they liars? How will you know? Well, again, start with trusting, yeah, but the other question is, can you identify? How does Scripture show us that people who were good people were able to identify? A potential wife candidate, for example, like in the case of the servant or of Yaakov, as opposed to the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Amalekites and all those others. Okay, I don't see any other questions. So let us do at least somebody has suggested, and that is let's pray. There's lots to consider. These are certainly difficult times. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are who you say you are. We thank you, Father, for your covenant and the fact that you are a covenant keeper and the fact that you have shown us through your word what it is that we ought to be able to do, that it's not too hard for us, but that we do need your protection. Guide us. Show us the way that we should go. Give us food and raiment, Father. Help us to come together. Help us to understand love, the kind of love that you would have us love one another and you, and help us, Abba, to get all of those things in the right order and the right priorities. Put you first, to put everything else second. Help us to be ready. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we have houses, homes, families, in many cases that are broken, that are suffering because we put love first and covenant somewhere way down the list. Help us to get the order back right. And help us, Father, to keep covenant and help us to return shuv to you. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us. Give us your healing. Heal our houses. Heal our wives, children, families, communities. Draw us together in this time of need. Help us to be ready. Help us to be found worthy to escape the things that are coming, to be prepared. Show us, Father, each of us, what it is that you would have us do in terms of our individual priorities, where you would have me, where you would have those who are here. The things you would have them and us do. Do we need jobs, Abba, or do we need to just be aware that there is work that needs to be done? Guide us to a place where our hands and our skills and our love can be a blessing to others and to the community and the kingdom that you're drawing us to. We thank you, Father. We praise you. For you are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are El Shaddai. Be with us. Guide us. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Any other questions? We'll do the other thing, too, which I like to do, and that is, since we haven't heard it yet, let us remember that Yahuwah said, speak to Aharon and his sons and tell them, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Ivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.